Well, we've looked at the first five chapters of Isaiah. We took an extended look at chapter 5. And we've seen that these chapters form an introduction to Isaiah's book. It's a selection of sermons which are designed to give the picture of the situation in Judah in the 8th century, where Isaiah had been sent to be a prophet of God. And it gives us a very vivid picture of the society into which he was preaching. And it begins to show you what will the essential message of the book be. It draws you in. It says, read on. Hey, you've got to turn the page. You've got to see how this is going to resolve. After that introduction, chapters 1 to 5, chapter 6 tells us of Isaiah's, how his ministry as a prophet began. It tells us how God called him to this work and sent him out to speak in God's name to this to the nation of Judah, southern Israel. Now you might wonder, why does the chapter come here? Why wait till chapter 6 to tell us this? Why doesn't the book start with this? That would be logical, would it not? But the thing is, the book of Isaiah is not arranged chronologically. It is organized to teach. It's designed to be, it's conveying a message. The whole, all these sermons, who knows when exactly, at which points in his ministry they were preached. But he's ordered his book, he's written a book, and he's put it in an order to teach his message. And Isaiah's call has been put here at this point to make a point. The first five chapters of the book pronounce judgment on the people of Israel. They have rebelled against God. They face his punishment. They should be asking, what should we do? And the answer is now modeled for us in chapter 6. What Isaiah goes through in chapter 6 is what the nation needs to go through. It's what all people need to go through. It's what you and I need to go through. We are presented here with a four-part sequence which needs to happen. And then it needs to go on happening. This is how a person becomes a Christian. And this is how a person goes on as a Christian. We want to look at three things to see, and a fourth thing, the action we take. So the first thing is this: you need to see God. We have to see God. What do we mean by that? Well, let's just remember where we've been in this so far. In chapter 5, chapter 5 began with a parable about the country of Judah, a song in which Isaiah described the country as a vineyard that only ever produced bad grapes. And so it had to be dug up and got rid of. And then Isaiah says, that's you. He says to the nation of Judah, you are God's vineyard and you're only ever producing bad grapes. You're under God's judgment because of your rebellion against God. And then we saw that he goes on to give evidence of that. That's a very harsh conclusion, Isaiah. And Isaiah says, well, look. And he brings out the evidence of their rejection of God. And it's in the form of six woes, six examples of their sin. Woe to you, he says, for your materialism. Woe to you for your pleasure seeking. Woe to you for your pride in yourselves. Woe to you for your injustice. And he gives these six woes. And after that, he concludes in verse 25, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. And that is expressed in the prophetic past tense, as though it's already happened. But that is what was going to happen and what in fact did happen. The nation was struck down. Now, interestingly, this sermon has a parallel in the New Testament. Jesus used the same structure as in Isaiah 5. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells a parable about a vineyard. We read it earlier on in this sermon series. And that the parable is a picture of judgment on Israel. And then in chapter 23, Jesus pronounces woes. Seven woes, not six, but seven, on the corrupt leaders of the Jews. And he concludes with an expression of, woe to you, judgment is coming. God is going to judge you. And he wept. He wept over that. But here he uses the same pattern quite deliberately as Isaiah. This is a big, significant chapter to the Jews. And they knew exactly what Jesus was doing when he told his parable and pronounced his seven woes. But you see, Isaiah had six woes, Jesus has seven. And it does make you think, where's the seventh woe? In the Bible, things often come in sevens. It's a pattern that comes up over and over again. You expect a seventh woe, surely there must be one. And then you get to chapter 6, and here it is. Chapter 6, verse 5, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The final woe falls on the prophet himself. And that is vital to the message of Isaiah, and it's vital to the message of the whole Bible for us. Isaiah could easily have become very self-righteous, could he not? As he set in his role as a prophet, sent out by God to pronounce these woes on the nation, this evil nation, pointing out their sin, calling them to repent, looking down his nose at them all. You could get very judgmental and feel quite pious and proud listening to these sermons which have looked at our nation and said we can see parallel things going on. These woes fall on our nation, and it'd be very easy for us to look down our noses at the moral quagmire around us. And you see, that is always what happens when you compare yourself with other people. It's always the case. You can't help that. You always look fine in the right company. My friend worked for years as a chaplain in MK Woodhill Prison, which is a high security prison. Milton Keynes, and he said, it's amazing, there is a pecking order in Woodhill, and some of the prisoners are at the very bottom of the pile, and they're the sex offenders and the child abusers. They're at the very bottom of the pile, and no one will have anything to do with them, and they have to be kept isolated most of the time. Everyone else feels they are on the moral high ground. We are only murderers and thieves. You are, and it's what we do. It's very natural. We're all like this. Relative to others, how are we doing? We don't see ourselves as we actually are. I remember vividly a good friend, when I was in Bible college, a guy came from Ethiopia, and we became very good friends over the course of the 2 years he was there. And he told me after some time, he said, you know, the saddest day of my life was when I landed in the UK. I was so excited to be going to Bible college in London, in the country of the Reformation and the Great Awakening, and at this Bible college set up by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said, I walked into the airport and I just stood there weeping. I was overwhelmed. And I was like, why? And he said, the magazine covers, the newspaper headlines, the music I was hearing, the way people were dressed, the language I could hear all around me, I was overwhelmed. And I was kind of, oh, right. He was coming from a country at a different level of morality to us. And coming into that, and there's me all surprised, it's rather like this, I heard this analogy before. There's a room full of people smoking. Somebody walks into the room and says, wow, it's smoky in here. And someone says, how could you possibly know that? You've only just walked in. It's that same attitude, isn't it? We fail to detect our sin, our own hearts, because we compare ourselves to those around us. We can't see it. But see what God does with Isaiah. He's going to send Isaiah to bring God's rebuke to this corrupt nation. But first of all, Isaiah needs a right view of himself. How can that happen? Isaiah needs to see God. God brings him up close to himself. He brings Isaiah into the very throne room of God. He sees God. And what is the impact on him? Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, the timing of this is very significant. It tells us in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Isaiah is the only prophet to use the death of kings as time markers, as date markers, and he always does it for a reason. Isaiah was taken into the throne room of God when? In the year that King Uzziah died. In the year that the earthly king died, he was taken up to see the true king. This is very significant. Who was King Uzziah? Well, his claim to fame was his spectacular arrogance, in that he imagined that he could march into the holy place in the temple and burn incense on the altar. And that was a privilege for only the high priest. And only at certain times, only the priest did that at certain times. It was all part of the rituals that were designed to symbolize the holiness of God. And you can't just march into his presence, because we're sinful. What did King Isaiah think he was doing? And God judged him. As he tried to do it, he broke out with leprosy. And the priests had to hurry him out of the place. And he lived the rest of his life in seclusion, in isolation, cut off. Now here, think of Isaiah. He is suddenly caught up into the holiest place of all. Not the holy place in the temple. That was just a picture, a symbol of the real thing. And Isaiah is suddenly there. He's in the throne room of the living God, the true and eternal King, the King of all the earth. What does he see? Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. These creatures that are sinless and dazzling, yet they are overwhelmed by the holiness of God. They say, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Hebrew, repetition is used to express superlatives. If you say something twice, that I'll give you a couple of examples. Like in Genesis 14, verse 10, a battle takes place and the landscape is full of pits. And a lot of the soldiers fall into these pits. But we translate it full of pits. The literal Hebrew is pits, pits. There's loads of pits, pits, pits. I go to 2 Kings 25, verse 15, is talking about something made of solid gold. It literally says, gold, gold, means it's the best gold. That was how you express the best, the most complete, and the most total. You say the word twice. There's only one instance in the whole Old Testament where twice isn't enough, where something has to be repeated three times. It's the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. It's trembling like at Mount Sinai when the Lord came down and the whole place shook and there's this black, thick smoke. The whole scene is one of terrifying power and majesty and awe. And Isaiah, his reaction is fascinating. He doesn't say, woe is me, you're so big and I'm so small. And he doesn't say, woe is me, I'm so weak, you're so strong. But what he says is, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, when you see God, the true God, God as he really is, this is what follows. Woe to me. We need to see God. And only then can we correctly and rightly see ourselves. It's the second thing that needs to happen. You need to see yourself. You need this deep awareness and conviction of your sin. When Isaiah sees God, the holy God, the utterly transcendent and righteous God, his own heart is shown up. for its blackness. He knows and feels his sin in a way he'd never grasped before. And you see, this is what the people of Israel needed. Absolutely needed this. They hear all these woes and they don't get it. They don't say woe to me, because they don't agree that they're that bad. They compare themselves to others, to the other nations around them, to their neighbours, and they don't seem too bad, really. It's all a bit over the top, all this talk of sin and judgment. But if they could see God, if they could see themselves for what they, then they would see themselves for what they are. To see God, it will suddenly be clear. And this is the great need of every one of us. We all feel that things aren't that bad. Not that bad. We think that God surely wouldn't have a problem with us. A number of years ago, I read a... I couldn't finish it, actually. I couldn't stand it. Elizabeth Gilbert wrote a book that was a bestseller called Eat, Pray, Love. And it was made into a film with Julia Roberts. And it typifies what we think of God. This is how we think about God, in our ignorance and in our pride. Now, she is in an unhappy marriage in the story. The truth is, she's just bored and she wants to leave and go and have some fun. He wants a family, she wants to go travelling and so on. And one night, she gets up in the night and she goes down into the kitchen and she breaks down and sits on the floor in tears. And she decides to pray. And this is her prayer. Hello, God, how are you? I'm Liz. It's nice to meet you. I'm sorry to bother you so late at night, but I'm in serious trouble. And I'm sorry I haven't spoken directly to you before, but I hope I've always expressed ample gratitude for all the blessings that you've given me in my life. And she talks to God like this all the way through the book, all matey, as if to say, why ever wouldn't God just think I'm great? And her idea of God then encourages her to divorce her husband and go jet-setting around the world and living a promiscuous lifestyle. That's a God of her imagination. But when the true and living God, the holy God, presses down on you, not a God of your imagination who you approach as and when you please, but the living God, as he reveals himself in the Bible, when you see God, you see yourself and you see your sin in sharp relief. And you don't get all matey. You see your sin in sharp, ugly focus. This is the problem of the human race, our sinful hearts. And we cannot see it for what it is, that we're unclean. God reveals himself in his word. He reveals himself in his law, his commands. This is who he is. And we read those commands and say, this is not who I am. And we need that. We desperately, desperately need this to glimpse his holiness, to realize who we're dealing with, who we're rebelling against, how pure and righteous and perfect and wonderful he is. How awesome in holiness. And so our sin is shown up. We see it. And this is how we have to carry on as a Christian. Once you come to that realization and come into a relationship with God, as we'll see in a moment, you then need to go on seeing yourself correctly. Or we don't change. We don't grow. The Christian life, there's a place in Romans chapter 12 where the Apostle Paul says this, verse 3. He says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, that's an expression that people, that we get the wrong end of the stick with that. Measure yourself up with a measure of faith that God has assigned to us. We tend to think, the measure of faith, like God has measured out this much faith to you and this much faith to you. It doesn't mean that, and it's a lot clearer in the Greek, but it's a measure, as in, here's your measure. Measure up to that. How do you measure up to that? Like when you go to a theme park and there's a 3 foot high thing and you've got to be taller than that to get on the ride. And that's the standard measure. There isn't lots of different measures for different people. That's the measure. You've got to be up to that height. We have a measure of faith, and it's Jesus. Paul says, don't assess yourself by everybody else around you. You have a measure of faith. It's Jesus. Assess yourself with sober judgment, He's writing to Christians. You need to keep doing this. We so easily think, I'm doing okay. And then you look at Jesus, I'm not there yet. But we need to do that, and ongoingly, because God has a purpose for us. That's the measure of faith. And he says, I'm getting you there. He says in chapter 8, verse 29, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's his destination, predestined. The Greek word is prohorizo. That he has set the horizon for you. See that on the horizon? That's where you're going to be like Jesus. That's his plan. We have to be continually assessing ourselves in that respect. Isaiah, he must have appeared the Holy One when he was compared himself to Isaiah 5 and all those woes. And he must have thought, well, thank goodness I'm not like that. But God says, just look this way, Isaiah. Are you like this? And he took him into heaven. And then he said, woe to me. And he aligned himself with the people. I am a people of unclean lips. I am of these people. I am part of it. But once reality kicks in, once sin is recognized and mourned and confessed, something can be done. Look what happens next. Verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is the third thing you need to see. You need to see your sin. You need to see God. You need to see yourself in relation to him. And then you need to see the Savior. Even as Isaiah is mourning and confessing his sin, this assurance comes to him that his sins are atoned for. He sees this angel touching him with a burning coal. What do you think he would have thought when this angel is coming towards him with a burning coal? Do you think he was thinking, oh, wonderful. Here comes my salvation. I doubt it. He just said, woe to me. And it looks like woe is coming right at him. But actually, here indeed was his salvation. A live coal taken from the altar. Now, we tend to think in New Testament terms. If you're familiar with the New Testament, then the idea of a fire purging away dross is a regular picture in the New Testament about how a Christian is sanctified. That's not really an Old Testament image. The point here is this. The coal represents the fire on the altar. The fiery holiness of God. And it is a fire that it's spent itself out. It's burned out on a sacrifice. A substitutionary sacrifice. The holy wrath of God has been satisfied on that altar. And so Isaiah is forgiven. His sin is atoned for. This is the only way that Isaiah can be cleansed, only by the sacrifice on the altar that God himself has prescribed. Nothing else will take away Isaiah's sin. There's nothing he could do. There's nothing anyone could do. But it's been done. Atonement has been made. That live coal from the altar symbolizes the total significance of the altar for which it came, that the penalty of sin was paid by a substitute offered in his place. And he applies that coal to his lips as if to say, you're forgiven. You personally are forgiven, Isaiah. Why to the lips? Well, I guess it's because that is the point at which his need was most pressing. I'm a people of unclean lips, he says. I'm a man of unclean lips. So that's where our sinful heart finds most of its expression, our lips, our words. I hope, the only hope for the sin of man, the only deliverance from the woe that we deserve is atoning sacrifice. That is what the Bible teaches us. We cannot get out of this in any other way but an atoning sacrifice. And the altar of this chapter, in fact, all the altars of the Old Testament are pointing forward to the only sacrifice that actually does it, that actually atones for sin. We read Hebrews 10 verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But the true sacrifice happened at the cross. Hebrews 10, verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Every priest stands daily at the service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. By a single, verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There on the cross, sin was atoned for. Think what Jesus was saying when he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's he saying? He's saying, woe to me. Woe to me. Isaiah cried that as he found himself a sinner standing unshielded and exposed before the holy God. Woe to me, cried Isaiah. But on the cross, Jesus was hanging unshielded and exposed before the holy God, covered in all our sin. He was not just physically naked. His soul lay naked and filthy with our sin. And before the holy God, who cannot look on sin, he is too holy and pure. God turned away from his beloved son and instead poured out his wrath on him. Woe to him. And the wrath of God was spent. It was all burned up. Jesus took it all. It was satisfied. Our sin was atoned for. Listen, do you see God? Have you had your vision seared by his holiness? Have you seen yourself in the light of that? If you felt the depth of your sin, if you felt the dirtiness of your heart before him, you've always thought of yourself as okay because you look around you and say, well, I'm a cut above the average. Look to the Lord. Have you seen him? Because that's the measure of faith we're given. That's the standard. That's the way we should be. A little less than that isn't okay. If you do that, and if you see that, and you're feeling wretched and say, woe to me, understand that that's a blessing. That's where God wants you to be. So he wants you to cry out to him who alone can atone for your sin. He can do something about it. That's the message of the Bible. Nothing else can, but he is willing. Come to Christ for forgiveness and for cleansing. See, Jesus pronouncing those seven woes, and then he wept, and he went to the cross and made atonement. And Isaiah hears these seven woes, and he wept and repented, and he received atonement. And he says, that's the way. That's the way. Follow that. And then there's a final thing here. Simply go. Go. Verse 8 says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. What happens next to Isaiah is what we see all the way through the Bible. It's what always happens to a person who's saved by grace. The first time in the vision that God himself speaks, he's looking for volunteers. Got a job to be done, who's going to go? And that in itself is a very gracious act of condescension, as though God needs our help. But Isaiah hears this and immediately responds, help me. Here I am, send me. Now this is less the cry of a hero as so much as the request of the pardoned. It's if he's begging, here, please, will I do? Is there any way I can help? Is there anything I could do? He cannot do enough for his Savior. He's grasped how enormous this is. If there is any chance to give something, to serve, that is his natural response to so great a salvation. And God sends him. God commissions Isaiah with a job. He assigns him a mission. He's sent out on a job. And it's always this way throughout the Bible. Think of Moses. He meets God at the burning bush. And at first he's just curious. Oh, there's a bush that's burning. It doesn't seem to be burning up. He just comes across to examine it. But then God speaks to him. Moses, you're on holy ground. And this is the holy God. He can't come and examine God. He must humble himself, and he is humble to the dust. his own sin and weaknesses exposed in this encounter with God. And then what does God do? He sends him out. Go, Moses. He gives him work. He commissions him. Think of Peter. The Apostle Peter, he sees this miracle of the fish. Jesus makes a miraculous catch of fish. Fish that are in the wrong place at the wrong time. And Peter, he knows this is an act of God. And he is overwhelmed. He's in the presence of the Holy God. What's the first thing he says? Lord, keep away from me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinful man. The holiness of Jesus sets his sinfulness in this sharp relief. He's crushed. What does Jesus say next? I'm going to make you become a fisher of men. He has work for him to do. He's in the right state to be used by God. When a person meets the living God and sees themselves in his light, and when they repent, and when they receive salvation through the atonement made at the cross, God commissions them. He sends them. And they go willingly. They want to do it. Why? Because they want to earn something from God? Not at all. What more could they possibly get from God? He's just forgiven them their sins. No, they do it because they love him. They do it out of joy and gratitude. In Romans 12, we read part of it earlier on. Romans 12 comes at the end of the Apostle Paul's long exposition of the gospel. And he's shown what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He says, in the view of all this, what can you do? You just got to offer yourself to him. In the view of his mercies. Literally, the word spiritual can be translated reasonable there. This is your reasonable worship. It's just reasonable that you just give yourself to him. You sacrifice yourself to me. Well, I'm a living sacrifice. I'm going to offer myself to you. It's only reasonable. We know, you know, how most religions on the whole work on the basis of I obey, and therefore God accepts me. I obey, I keep the rules, I do my bit, and God accepts me. But the gospel works in the opposite way. A person saved by the gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. It's that way round. I'm accepted through the death of Jesus, therefore I obey out of gratitude and joy. See, when you know Christ and that he's atoned for your sin willingly, then you serve him. You offer yourself to him. You raise your hand, you volunteer out of sheer gratitude to him. Do you struggle with that? That's hard. It becomes less hard the more we gaze upon him, the more we get it, the more it sinks in what he has done. Listen to this. We read Hebrews 10. And there, the writer to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, which is speaking about God the Son addressing his Father in the councils of heaven, as it were. And he says there in verse 5, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book. How is it that Isaiah is able to say, here I am, send me? It's because he knows that when God was looking for volunteers to go save Isaiah, Jesus said, here I am, send me. Do you know that? God wanted to save you. But it was going to mean blood and death and hell. It would mean utter desolation. It would mean exclusion from the presence of God, to be cut off from God. Who would possibly volunteer for such a task? Jesus said, here I am, send me, I'll go. And it says, as you grasp that, that is what enables Christians to go and do great things for God. Because nothing you can do for him compares with what he did for you. But any little thing by which you can say thank you, you will do it. Gladly, thankful for the chance to show that you love him. You see, and it's as your salvation sinks in, that is the response of the Christian, to offer yourself, just as Jesus offered himself. Have you seen the Lord? Has his holiness, has his beauty smitten you? Has it overwhelmed you? Has it brought you grief at your sin? It's interesting that Isaiah had to see, the earthly king had to die, it would seem. He had to die first before he could see the divine king. I wonder if what earthly kings have the throne of your heart? What earthly king needs to die before you'll see the true and divine king? What is dazzling you? What is somehow eclipsing the true and living God? Tear it from the throne and gaze on him. See him, the holy God. Offer yourself to him. That's how, as we said, that's how you begin the Christian life, and that's how you go on in the Christian life. We need, as a church and individually, to see his glory. It's a dangerous thing to ask, isn't it? Moses said, "Show me your glory." Imagine the Lord saying, "You sure? Do you know what you're asking? Do you want to see the holiness of God? It's not for the faint-hearted. Do we desire it?" Isaiah was never the same again. It seems from Scripture that he was already a believer at this point. He'd already trusted in the Lord, but the truth came home to him that day. He was never the same again. And we need to see the Lord again and again, see his holiness, be humbled into the dust so he will lift us up in due time. You need to see the atonement that's made for you. And it's only through this, it's a painful process, it's only through this painful and wonderful process that you become useful to God and attractive to others. This was so vital for Isaiah before he could begin his ministry. He was going to be preaching death and judgment to a wicked nation. It was essential that his message came from a forgiven man. He was as guilty as those he was preaching to. He had to know that to keep him humble. And they had to know that to give them hope. Isaiah was saying, "He's forgave me. He can forgive you. Do what I did. Come to him. Be a living testimony to the grace of God." That's what we're called to be as Christians. Well, let's pray before we'll sing and then we'll come around the table. Dear Father, we know that often our vision of you is very clouded. Other things eclipse your glory. And we are sorry. And we pray, Heavenly Father, with these earthly kings die, these things that are on our, take your place in our lives. And Lord, we pray hesitantly, but we want to pray. Lord, show us your glory. Show us your holiness, though it overwhelm us, so that we might see the wonder of our salvation, the reality of our own sin, and the fact that in Christ it has been atoned for. And Lord, if any are with us today who are maybe seeing you for the first time, and feeling something of their own sinful hearts, we pray that you would bring them to Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.